Romans chapter 10. I'm going to start reading in verses 6 through 13. Romans chapter 10, verses 6 through 13. Familiar text of scripture probably for a lot of you. It says, "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead? But what saith it?" This is the righteousness which is of faith that's talking right now. "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart." That is the word of faith which we preach. "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Pray with me. Oh God, we thank you so much for your word, for the great salvation that you have offered through your son Jesus. Lord, I pray that now hearts would be open and ears and eyes would be able to hear and see the goodness of your gospel and the implications of it if we apply it correctly in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this verse, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, are part of the Romans Road. You might have memorized it. You might have just picked that out of there, put it in your toolbox, and then added it to a couple other verses throughout the book of Romans. And then when you had the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody, just taking somebody through the book of Romans, picking out this verse here, and this verse here, and this verse here. And if you're like me, it was just so exciting to get to sit down with somebody and show them the good news. And then show them, hey, this is the problem. There's nobody righteous, no, not one. And that we all fall short of the glory of God. And that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's so exciting to be able to share that with somebody. But then, you know, you did it just like you practiced. You memorized those verses. And then the person might look at you and say, but I don't like how you picked those verses out. I don't like how you just picked them out. And then your balloon deflates, right? And then you say, well, maybe this person just doesn't want to hear. Or if you're thinking straight, you're like, you know what, maybe they're right. Maybe I can't just pick everything out like I want and make it say what I want without actually addressing the context. Some skeptic might have a legitimate concern if you just pick this verse out and say that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, this organ right here, and believe in thine heart, this organ right here, that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. They might say, what if I have a pacemaker? Can I believe in my pacemaker? Or they might say, what if I don't speak? We have deaf ministry here. What if I don't use my mouth to communicate and I can't confess with my mouth? Then if you hadn't looked up the context and you didn't understand a little more fully what you were saying, you'd just be stuck saying, this is what the Word of God says. You have to do it. You have a heart. You have a mouth. And then they'd have to be believing you that what you're saying. But the context matters. So first, before we go into our text and pick it apart, I want to look at the context. Look at what Paul said to lead up to this and what he said afterwards. So right before this, in the beginning of chapter 10, verse 1, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Paul wants his brethren, according to the flesh, to be saved. There's likely people in this congregation, there is people in this congregation that don't want Israelites to be saved. He says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." They're going hard for God. They're keeping it 100, but they don't have a knowledge with their zeal. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So these people, the Jews, they're going about obtaining righteousness by their own works, by the works of the law. And in doing so, they're not submitting to the righteousness of God. They've lowered God's righteousness, his righteous standard, so that they can achieve it. That's the only way you can think that you can achieve righteousness by works, is if you lower God's standard of righteousness. So this context here, the beginning, chapter 10, he's talking about the Jews, Israel. He wants them to be saved. And in the next chapter, the beginning, he has the same theme. He wants Israel to be saved. He says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Speaking of Israel. God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. He's saying, I'm saved. I have this righteousness of God. So he hasn't cast away all Israel. And then he continues on in chapter 11. He speaks of Israel as a tree, who in Isaiah we see this image of Israel being a tree being cut down and then the root of Jesse springing out. But Paul says in chapter 11 that Israel is this tree and these branches of Israel that tried to achieve righteousness by works of the law, they were taken out of the tree. And then the Gentiles who went about achieving the righteousness by faith, they were grafted into the tree. So this beautiful tree that the Jews tragically have been stripped out of, the Gentiles have been grafted into. This is a beautiful tree, a diverse tree. So this is the context that's right around our text. It has a lot to do with this battle between Christians that practice Christianity from a Jewish perspective and Christians that practice Christianity from a Gentile perspective. Historically, we can look at the perspective and see that there was 50,000 Jews likely living in Rome, and they were very poor. They lived in ghettos across the Tiber River. And the Emperor Claudius, he didn't like the Jews. Many people of high status in Rome were converting to Judaism. And they didn't like that, so they expelled all the Jews out of the city. So for a time, the church in Rome operated with a Gentile membership, a solely Gentile membership. No Jewish influence. And then Claudius died, and the Jews got to come back. So now the church has Jews coming into this context where only Gentiles have been operating. They haven't been following the rules of Christianity that the Jews follow. They haven't been following it in the same. There's a different culture there now. There's this Gentile culture there, and the Jews come, and there's division. There's tension. The unity of the church is in peril. This is the situation that Paul's writing to. And it helps us understand why throughout the book of Romans we see a theme of God seeing all ethnicities on an equal playing ground. And the need for cross-cultural sensitivity and unity. Throughout Romans we see in chapter 1 verse 21 that all have failed to glorify God and became vain in their imaginations. He doesn't say one ethnic group or another. He says all became vain in their imaginations. Chapter 5, we see that all descend from Adam. So all get the sin from Adam. It says, wherefore by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. Everybody has inherited sin because everybody has that ancestor of Adam, whether you're from the lineage of Abraham or not. And then chapters 4 and 9 talk about the descendants of Abraham being spiritual descendants, not ethnic descendants. We see people that are ethnic Israel are not all Israel. This is how the King James words it. Only people who have the faith of Abraham. And he describes in chapter 4 that him that doesn't do any work, to him his faith is counted as righteousness. Like Abraham. In Genesis, says he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So everybody with faith is of the lineage, the spiritual lineage of Abraham. That promotes unity. Everybody's of the same spiritual lineage. Cross-cultural sensitivity is described in chapters 14 and 15, where people feel like they have liberty to eat certain meats, and other people don't feel like they have liberty. And they're arguing about it, and unity is being fractured because of these different cultures. They're all valid expressions of the Christian faith, but some feel like they have liberty and some don't, and it's breaking them apart. So why does this concern Paul? Why does it mean that he has to write about the gospel and describe it in such details like this in this section? Why did Paul write chapter 10, verses 6 through 13? Well, one reason, it's true, and it's profitable to explain the truth to people, to Christians. And so he's explaining the gospel to them in depth. Another reason, he wants them to help him on his way, on his missionary journey. So they need to know what he believes if they're going to support him on the missionary journey. But another reason, taking this historical context and the themes throughout the Bible, another reason is because the gospel demands ethnic reconciliation and is an answer to it when rightly understood and applied. They had an ethnic problem, and the gospel was what was going to solve it. So looking at that context and understanding it, let's take it, that knowledge, into the text. It's talking about the righteousness of faith. And what does that mean? Righteousness. It's God's standard. It's who he is righteous. And so his righteousness is the standard that is set. And when we don't come up to that standard, thank you. Can you tell my lips are dry? When we don't come up to that standard, when we don't meet that standard, we fail to obtain the righteousness of God. We deserve punishment for it. So the righteousness of God is what's needed to be obtained here. And in the beginning of chapter 10, we see that Israel tried to obtain the righteousness of God by works. And now comparing to that, contrasting with that, Paul goes and moves on to the righteousness of faith, as opposed to the righteousness of works. And at first, in verse 6 and 7, he describes the process by which you obtain this righteousness. He describes that in negative terms. He says, this is not how you obtain the righteousness which is of faith. He says in verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. So it's talking. It's been personified to be speaking to you now. Listen to the righteousness which is of faith. It says something to your heart. It's speaking to your heart. And it says on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Can you imagine the extraordinary spiritual strength and endurance that you'd have to have, right? To rise up into heaven and take hold of Christ and bring him down. It's like Paul sees somebody. He foresees that there's somebody in the crowd there at the church at Rome that has this objection to his idea of righteousness by faith. And he puts this out there, thinking maybe somebody's in the crowd and they say, but Paul, hold on, brother Paul, you don't understand. I can actually go up there and grab a hold of him. Or I have this wizardry power that I can summon him from up high and bring him down so his actual physical presence can be here with me. Don't you think that would make me righteous? But Paul says, no, he cuts that off. Next, he goes on with the same negative description of how to obtain the righteousness which is of faith. He says, who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. And that word deep is in the original language, abyssos, or literally we would call it the abyss. The Romans, in their mythology, they thought of that as the place of the dead, where demons lived and the dead lived. He's saying, you don't say in your heart that I'm going to dig down into the abyss and go get Christ so that I can have his physical presence here with me. I'm going to obtain righteousness by my hard work, digging with the strength of my back and my sturdy shovel all the way down into the abyss to bring Jesus up to be here with me. These things that Paul's saying that you can't do to obtain righteousness, they're hard. And that's the point. He's saying it's not hard. And next in verse 8, he goes the opposite. He describes how to obtain righteousness from the positive perspective. He says, but what saith it? The righteousness of faith. Still talking here. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So the word which Paul's preaching, the word of faith, it's near me. It's not far away. I don't have to go up to heaven or down to the deep to get it. It's with me, in my mouth and in my heart. Just because Paul preached it to me, just because I heard Paul preach the word of faith, that means I have everything that I need to obtain the righteousness, which is of faith, make me right with God. I have it in me? Yes, that's the answer. His answer is, that's the good news. Everything you need is in this message. If you've heard it from Paul or from anybody preaching the good news, you have everything you need to be right with God right now. This idea kills their hopes of getting a reward for their piety, their self-righteousness, kills their hopes of getting a reward for any kind of physical proximity to Jesus' physical being, his body, or maybe even relation to him. The word of faith, which we preach, is in our mouth. That's the gospel. It's the word of faith. If you've heard the gospel preached, so what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news. It's the good news that the loving creator that brought you into this world, he required of you to follow his loving commands, and you disobeyed them. You didn't follow his loving commands. The most important one of all, you disobeyed. That you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and that you should love your neighbor as yourself, that second most important commandment. You broke both of those. Just like I did. We've all broken both of those. And therefore, we all stand condemned because our loving creator God, he didn't give us those commands because he didn't like us. He gave them to us because he loved us. And that's the right way to live, the fullest way to live, the fullest way to be human among our other image bearers of God. And we've all disobeyed them. But there was one that came that did not disobey them. And it's his righteousness that we need. One, Jesus, he came to this earth. He lived a human life, fully human, yet fully God at the same time. And he loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, with all of his strength, and all of his mind. His whole life, every single second of every day, he lived perfectly righteous before the Father. And he loved his neighbor as himself. He loved his neighbor so much that he went to the cross to pay for the sins of his neighbor. The sins that he didn't commit. The sins that we committed. He went to the cross and he died. And not only that, he didn't just take your punishment on the cross, but he was buried for 3 days and he rose again. And he sits at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us as we speak. That's the good news. And if you heard that, then it's yours to do with what you will. You can decide to believe it or not. You can be right with God right now, today, because you've heard that message, if you do with it accordingly, if you do right. And that's great news. That is great news that we don't have to work hard to get up to heaven, build another Tower of Babel, or dig down to the deep. That's great news. It's relieving that you don't have to constantly be doing these extraordinary spiritual acts just to get into favor with God, but you can do extraordinary spiritual acts out of the fact that you know that God loves you. What a relief it is. But for many that Paul was writing this to, the Jews that were listening in that church, when they heard this, it was deeper than that for them. They heard the voice of Moses. Paul's quoting Moses here. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 29, take your Bibles back to Deuteronomy chapter 29, you see, this is Moses' last speech. He's 120 years old. 40 years he's taken a rebellious and murmuring people through the wilderness. And now he's finally gotten them to the promised land just before they go over Jordan, and he's giving them his final speech. He's reviewing the covenant that God gave them at Mount Sinai. And then he's going to tell them if they're going to succeed or fail about it. So read with me in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 1 through 5, and we'll just introduce this speech. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. And Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, unto Pharaoh and unto all his servants and unto all his land, the great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles. Yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see and ears to hear unto this day. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxing old upon you, my shoes not waxing old upon my foot. This is how Moses begins his last speech to the children of Israel before he goes up onto the mountain and looks at the promised land and dies. He continues on. He tells them about how they can follow good or they can follow evil. They can get blessings or they can get curses. And then he knows that they're not going to enjoy blessings for long. You skip over to chapter 30. I'm going to read the first 15 verses. And at the end of those 15 verses, you're going to see the quote that Paul used in Romans chapter 10. Look in here for the good news. Look in here for hope among just from an exhausted Moses that knows that they're not going to obey the Lord, that has dealt with their rebellion for 40 years. He says, and it shall come to pass. It shall come to pass. This is going to happen. When all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. Thou shalt call them to mind. Something's going to just pop into your head. And shalt return unto the Lord thy God, verse 2, and shalt obey his voice. Did I finish reading verse 1? And thou I'll start back in the middle of verse 1. And thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. They're going to be scattered among the nations, he's telling them. But something's going to come to mind. Verse 4, if any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee, which persecute thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body and in the fruit of thy cattle, in the fruit of thy land for good. And for the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, because this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it afar off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart. that thou mayest do it. See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. He tells them they're going to be dispersed among the nations. And when they're dispersed, when they're experiencing the wrath of God, the exile from the promised land, being ruled with an iron fist by Gentiles, something's going to come to their mind. They're going to remember it. And the Lord's going to circumcise their hearts so that they love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then that's going to happen, it says in verse 11, because the commandment, the words that Moses is speaking to them, because those words aren't far away. They're not up in heaven or down below. They're not across the sea. They're right there in your mouth and in your heart. So why? Why can Moses say that? And why could anybody be confident that their children in 1,500 years or 800 years when they actually go into exile, that their children are actually going to be able to remember this, that those words are actually going to be on their mouth and they're actually going to be on their heart so that they can do something with them? How can they be confident of that? Well, Moses thought of that in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Moses instituted a mechanism for putting things on their mouth and putting things on their heart. It's called the Shema. We've heard it read here before. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, did I lose my page? Yeah. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them on the posts of thy house and on thy gates." The idea is that the word of God is going to be all over them. Their parents aren't going to let them get away from it. Every time they turn around, they're going to see the word of God. They're going to be memorizing it so that it's on their lips. It's in their mouth. And that which is on their mouth is going to affect their heart. It's going to impact their heart. And it's going to be there. They might not believe it, what they've said over and over again, but it's in their heart. It's there for them to do with what they will. They can make a decision about the truthfulness of it. What motivation for parents? They know Moses just told them they're going to go into exile and they're going to be punished for their covenant rebellion, disobedience. Their children need to know the word of God. Their children and their grandchildren's grandchildren need to know the word of God. What motivation for parents that heard this? They were going to make sure the word of God was on their children's lips and in their children's mouth. Are we motivated? Are you motivated for your children? Is the word of God on their lips? Is it in their heart? It's something this text made me convicted of. So back to Romans chapter 10. Imagine the Jews and the Gentiles reading this together, and the Gentiles having no clue that Paul was quoting Moses, but the Jews saying, that's Moses right there. Paul isn't saying just that it's there for you. He's saying that what Moses said 1,500 years ago is being completed here, that now it's come to pass. So the idea of having something in your heart, it would help to understand what the heart is, what the Hebrews thought of the heart as. They thought of the heart, first of all, they didn't have any concept of the brain, the idea of a organ in your head that billions of neurons or synapses are flying around and helping you to calculate between risk analysis and value analysis and all that stuff. That that didn't happen in your brain as far as they understood. It happened in your heart. Your heart not only pumped your blood, but it was where you thought about things, where you considered and made decisions about things, and where you felt. So that meaning comes along with it when Paul says things in your heart. And your mouth is, generally speaking, the outlet of what's going on in your heart. It's where your heart, the abundance of the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus said. So, in telling them this, he was telling Romans, Gentiles, and Jews that salvation is inextricably tied to the Jews. There's no way you can decide that you're just going to hate Jews and be a Christian. And if you grew up Shema-ing, if you grew up with this Shema and repeating this every day and getting the Word of God just saturating you so that you can't get away with it, or if you didn't and you just heard the gospel preached, then you have everything you need to be right with God. You have everything you need to obtain the righteousness which is of faith. I know I got to hurry up here. But just having everything you need is not enough. Hear this, people who grew up in Christian households, people who grew up in Jewish households even, it's not enough to just have it on your heart. You can't just understand the gospel. You can't just have heard the word of faith. Something has to be done. Whether you've heard the gospel just now for the first time, or you've heard it over and over your whole life, it's not enough. The gospel rails have been laid. Somebody worked really hard as your parent, maybe, and laid down these rails of the gospel for the train of salvation, you could say, to go down. Or you have a short track laid by this preacher right here. And all that matters, though, is that salvation train gets moving. But if it's not moving, then it's nothing. It doesn't mean anything. There has to be a fire lit in that engine. That train's got to move. So praise God for those that did the hard work. Praise God for your parents that laid those rails. But the people laying the rails for the train, they don't get to decide when the train moves. They don't get to decide how fast the train moves once it starts. Parents and preachers, they don't get to decide. But verse 9, chapter 10, verse 9, it tells us how to move from possession, from having the gospel, to participation in the gospel. Verse 9 says that if thou shalt confess. Confess means say the same thing again. It's affirming what was told you. If you confess that with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's how you take possession and turn it into participation. That gospel, the message that's on your heart, that's on your lips, you have to believe it in your heart. And it has to come out your mouth, or it has to be expressed in some way. If you don't speak, if you use sign language, then you will speak in sign language or with your voice. And if you can't do either, you will write it. You'll tell somebody that I've trusted Jesus today. Uh-oh, that could be a problem. If you have believed, then you will confess. It's not two separate events. So when the skeptic said, what if I have a pacemaker? Can I believe in my heart? No, you believe with your believer. Whatever you have that believes, you need to believe. The message has been put onto your believer for you to believe with. And you have to believe. If you don't have a mouth, then whatever you use to express what that believer that you have says must express that. And it will. It's not like you can do one without the other. It's like looking at the hose and seeing the water come out and you say, is it on? Well, I turn the valve on and therefore water's going to come out the hose. This is a terrible illustration. The idea is that they both happen as a part of the same event. There's not one without the other. You can't just confess and not believe. So you can't just do one out of the two steps. They'll both happen at the same time if they happen at all. Like Peter preached this morning, the light will shine and there will be love. So those questions got answered. Finishing up, So why again did Paul add this into the letter? Roman Christians were divided based on their ethnic and cultural differences. They needed to hear this. Does it remind you of Acts chapter 6 when the widows, the Hellenistic widows, they weren't getting the daily ministration and the Jewish ones were? People had come from all over the known world to Jerusalem, poor, without much, and then been saved, been converted in the church, and then they didn't have resources. They were uprooted from their home and put into Jerusalem. So they had a difference in availability of resources, and it was based on ethnicity. They had two different cultures, and they stayed separate, and someone needed to bridge that gap and help the resources get from one to the other. So the Roman situation is different a little bit in that the government is the one who separated them. The government sent all the Jews out of Rome, and then the whole city was separated, including the church. So the, like we talked about before, the church didn't have any Jews in it for a while, and then the government quit separating them. But the church failed to reunite after that. The church failed to reunite after the government separation ended. Separation kept going. And then the negative effects of that separation, they also kept going. The church failed to bridge that gap. There was a divide. There was no unity. If only that city of Rome that had been divided with no Jews in it and had all them Jews come back, if only the city of Rome had an example, if only there was a God-called organization that was radically transformed by God's love and enabled to break down cultural and ethnic barriers by loving one another supernaturally, if only there was one of those to show the city of Rome how to reintegrate and how to love one another. That's why Paul wrote the letter to the Romans and added these detailed descriptions of the gospel, because that's what they needed. Unity that would have come from the gospel, that would have come from a right understanding and a right outworking of the gospel, it wouldn't just have made their potlucks better. Unity makes potlucks better, but it does a lot more than that. The Jews were poor. They were living in ghettos. Unity that would have come from the gospel, it would have meant that their widows didn't starve and that the word of God increased, just like in Acts chapter 6. So salvation is, as Paul says in Romans chapter 10, salvation is the righteousness of faith. It is received when the word of faith is preached and the hearer believes in their heart and confesses with their mouth the Lord Jesus, complete saving work. Confesses that complete saving work that is epitomized by the resurrection. But it doesn't stop there. That salvation train keeps barreling down those gospel tracks, and it breaks down walls of disunity with supernatural love. Amen. I'll pray over what we've heard and for the food, and we'll go eat. Lord, we give you thanks for this evening. We give you thanks for the nice breeze that has come and the shade that has come from the trees. We give you thanks for your word, for your spirit that is here, that brings us into an understanding of all truth, that we don't need the physical presence of Jesus with us. In fact, we have far better, that your spirit is here with us and helps us understand truth, convicts us of sin, goes with us as we share the gospel. I pray that we would understand the gospel, that we wouldn't just memorize and cherry-pick verses, that we would memorize verses, but that we would continue and understand the context of them so that we can better represent you to a world that doesn't know the gospel, that the word isn't near them. It's not in their mouth and it's not in their heart, and you've allowed us to be a part of putting it there for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name.